Morning, my brothers and sisters. How are you? You good? Christmas is coming. Did you notice? We're excited to be together. A couple announcements before we get started. I think the ushers they're gonna come forward as I do this. If you came prepared to partner financially with not only the church but with God's Spirit, that's one of the ways we link arms with His Spirit and each other to be part of what He's doing in and then subsequently through this community. If you came prepared financially to be involved, that's what the next minute or so is about while I'm speaking. So while they're doing that, connected to that, you might be thinking about next week, because as many of you know, we will not be gathering for services in 1 week next Sunday. We won't be. Now, that is different than saying there's no church Sunday. That would be an apocalyptic kind of statement that I don't have the authority to say. You are the church. The church is not the event. So as holy and sacred as the event is, our hope is that as families, as life groups, you and the people that you journey with would find some time on Sunday to reflect on what Christmas means ultimately, that God gave His Son to us, and that He died for sin, for our sins, and that we would celebrate that together, that we would celebrate His love for us and the transformation that is afforded to us through that. And so we will not be gathering here next Sunday, but we will no doubt still be the church and still be doing some great things in a week. So we hope that you'll do that as a family. But see, that raises the issue. How will I, in 1 week, partner financially? What am I supposed to do with my offering? Answer that, Steve, and I will. So calm down. For Christmas Eve, we will not be taking up an offering. We won't be passing a bag at Christmas Eve. But the little box in between the two main doors there, there's an oversized piggy bank slit in it. You can drop your offering in there for Sunday if you come to the Christmas Eve services, or you can mail it in, or you can do something along those lines in the next week. But just so you know, we won't take up offering at Christmas Eve, but you can bring it and put it in that box, and that counts. We accept that. I don't know what that means. So, speaking of Christmas Eve, if you're new with us or if you haven't heard, we do tickets. The tickets don't cost anything, and we don't take tickets at the door, but we do tickets to our 7 services, which start Tuesday at 7, which by my watch starts in about 3 minutes. It feels like it's here already. But we have 7 Christmas Eve services starting Tuesday at 7, Wednesday at 7, Thursday at 7, and then Friday at 1, 3, 5, and 7. We don't take the tickets at the door. It's a way for us to know how many people are coming to each one, so we don't have 2,000 people at one service and nobody has a Merry Christmas as a result. So if you haven't got your tickets, you'll want to go get tickets if they're left out there for the service that best suits you and your family. If you want to give tickets to your friend as a way of inviting them to church, that's a great thing. If you have tickets left that you're not going to use, you're like, hey, maybe I don't need 45 tickets. Bring them back. That'll help us know that we actually have 45 seats available for that particular service, okay? So bring those. One more thing I'm only going to do with you guys, because I love you more than the other two services. Sorry. That's not really true. Our friends Nick and Gwen Mangine and their 11 children will also be celebrating the birth of Christ. In lieu of chestnuts, it'll be something else. And instead of snow, they'll be on the beach down there in the Caribbean. That's just kind of how that works down there. But they will no less be celebrating the birth of Christ, and they love you, and if you know them, you love them, and we've partnered with them, and I don't know about you, but I didn't get my Christmas cards out in time, and if I mail it now, it'll get to Haiti just after Easter, from what I understand. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to make a real quick greeting on my phone, and you all remain completely silent, and then I'm going to turn the phone, and then you just say, Merry Christmas, Mangines, yay, and lose all your dignity for just about 10 seconds and clap for them. Can you do that? Okay, cool. That means it's better than a card. All right, here we go. Let's see, set this on. Okay. Bonjour, Nick and Gwen. Bonjour, T-Moon. I just wanted to send you a Christmas greeting. I had a couple of my friends with me real quick, so just want to tell you that you're loved. Merry Christmas, and it's good to be doing kingdom work with you. Here's my friends. You're loved. Oh, that's awesome. All right. Did not record. Okay, no, I'm kidding. This is a deck of cards. All right, that'll be cool. That will be great. I'll watch my inbox. You guys will probably get off the same way. He'll take a video? I'll just send that. All right, we're going to continue the series that we've been in for a couple of weeks, Merry Christmas. We were talking about Mary, but it doesn't begin and end with Mary. But Mary is such an essential part of what God was up to a couple thousand Christmases ago. The story just doesn't work without her, does it? And so we're learning about ourselves as we learn about Mary and her placement in this narrative of faithful people. And so we're going to talk about her today. And this has been a tricky message for me. Even before first service, I was backstage going, okay, I'm not going to do any of that. And this goes there. This is a conversation I've had a bunch. And I know we say this kind of thing a lot. But some of these conversations that we have a lot, it's different when we get up here because you're not supposed to talk. That freaks me out if you talk while I'm talking. So I'm turning a conversation into a presentation. So I'll do my best. First hour went one way. I have a sense it'll go another this way. By third hour, I think I'm going to have it. And so I'm going to talk about some things and really fly up high and give you what one person came first hour and said, thank you for the template. That's a good template to understand life through. And so we want to do that. What we're going to do before we get to Mary is I want to go backward about 700 years before Mary was born, before the time of Jesus, in the prophet Jeremiah, when he spoke. And if you're following along in your Bibles, Jeremiah is about the center of your Bible. Jeremiah, we know more about Jeremiah than most of the other prophets. So we get inside his head, inside his heart, more than most of the other prophets. And we learn some things. I mean, he's called the weeping prophet. We really learn a lot about who he is and his calling. His job is to prophesy. His job is to say things to the faithful people of Israel. That's what a prophet does. Prophets don't yell at people they don't know on street corners. That's not prophecy. That's obnoxious a lot of times. Prophecy is people called by God to speak to people who should already know, who need reminded, who need their feet put back on the ground, who need their collars grabbed. Hey, you're forgetting who you are. And that's Jeremiah's job. Why? Because Israel's not being Israel. They're trying to be everything but Israel. They say, oh, remember when God took us out of Egypt? Man, those were the days. Now, who are we going to pray to today? Because we need rain for the crops. We need lots of children. We want to make sure that we have this, that this is avoided, that we win this battle. And God becomes part of a system of hobbies, you could almost say. And so in Jeremiah, it's great. There's this satirical thing that God says. He says, you know, you fashion the wood, and then you go get the best gold and the best silver, and you put it on. But you have to prop it up because it teeters. Your little God that you're making can't even stand, can't speak, can't talk. He says, don't fear it. It can't do you any harm, nor can it do you any good. It's a great, great piece of advice that God gives about all these idols, all these things that the people of Israel, the special people of Israel, from whom comes the Messiah, they're just like everybody else. They're just grabbing at whatever idea seems to work best, and their special destiny becomes an amalgam of all these other civilizations and nations. And God says, if you stay on this trajectory, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to lose yourselves. You're going to lose your sovereignty. You're going to lose who you are. You're going to lose your language. You're going to lose your faith. You are going to be taken, specifically by the Babylonians. You are going to be taken by a strong people if you continue down this path. But they just get worse. They just get worse and worse and worse. To the point where they're actually taking their babies. Jewish men and women are taking their babies, putting them on an altar, and lighting it to show their commitment to a false god. And God says, that kind of barbaric carnage has never occurred to me. Why are you doing this? Who have you become? They get worse and worse and worse. So in Jeremiah chapter 1, you find Jeremiah being told, hey, when you speak, it's going to be me talking, says the Lord. Jeremiah says, I'm too young for that. God's like, I know what I'm doing. You are my guy. You are going to speak the truth to Israel. You are going to correct this course because bad things are coming if they continue to walk this path. Jeremiah says, I don't think I can do this. He says, you can do it because wherever you go, I will be with you. Oh, okay. So Jeremiah says, okay, I'm in. And he gives his entire life to being the mouthpiece of God for Israel. Turn back to God. Turn back, turn away from that garbage. Turn away from this junk and be the people you're called to be. Gives his whole life to it. God, if you're with me, sheesh, what could go wrong? By chapter 20, there's 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah. By the 20th chapter, he's speaking to a priest, to a religious leader that should know more than anybody that what Jeremiah is saying is true. And this priest beats him up. It's not the only time in the book that he gets beat up either. He's beat up in chapter 20. And so he responds to him for six verses, and then in verse 7, he turns and starts praying and says this: "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me, and you win." Now, if you're reading along in your Bibles, sometimes there's a little note, depending on your translation, that will take the word deceived, and it will say, well, the word means persuaded. It means something lighter than that. The Hebrew word is patah. And it's the same word you use when a woman tricks you into an adulterous affair. Same word. This is what Jeremiah is saying to God: "You seduced me, Lord." And so, of course, I was seduced. You were successful, God. Good job. "You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everybody mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day. I said everything you told me to say. But if I say, I'm not going to mention his word or speak anymore in his name, I quit. Well, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I can't. I hear many whispering, terror on every side, denounce him, let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he'll be deceived, then we'll prevail over him and take our revenge on him for all these things that he said, for all the trouble he stirs up, for all the ways that he judges us, saying that we're off course just because we're living however we want to." And then Jeremiah turns. "But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord." That's what religious people always do, huh? For just a second, they look like they're going to get real. But let's sing. So he takes the full, you know, he dips down into this raw, carnal, "You tricked me, but let's hold a church service, because isn't God good? Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born." He's back. "May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child's been born to you, a son." Like, every time, everybody that got a cigar from my father, may he be cursed. May my birthday be, I mean, he's back. "Cursed, I wish I weren't alive. Cursed was the day I was born." He goes on to say, I wish that my mother had been my grave. I wish I'd just died inside of her and never been born. "You seduced me, God. You tricked me. You said you were going to be with me." So he said, chapter 1, that's how this relationship started. "God, I don't know, I'm too young. Don't worry, I'll be with you. You tricked me." And for a second he's like, okay, so take vengeance on my enemies and make this work for me and praise God. But wait a minute, I wish I'd never been born. Do you know how long I've been doing this and I'm being beat up? Here's the implication. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. I did my part. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. I did and said and located myself everywhere I said I was going to. I did everything you told me to do. Everything that was within my power to do, I did. God, I did my part. You tricked me. You said A, B, C. And so I did A, B, C. And here I sit, with no evidence at all that you've kept your word. You seduced me. And God, when you seduce, you win. You're God. You tricked me. You overcame me. I did my job. Where are you? There was a girl, when I was young in youth and young adult ministry, this girl was part of the youth group, and she was far from God. God wasn't even a conversation at their home, and she was a great, great girl. She just had no idea the way of Jesus and no idea what it meant to live forgiven and all this stuff, and just week after week, just growing and just becoming more excited about life, a beautiful whole life, and there comes a moment where she decides, I want to be a Christ follower. I won't be necessarily religious, but I want Jesus. I want to give myself to him. She's baptized. It was this great, great moment. So she's part of the group, and weeks later, she comes to me with her eyes all puffy. She's been upset for quite a while. And she said, I can't do this anymore. And I said, do what? She said, faith. Oh, wow. A couple days ago, that's not where you, what happened? She went on to say that she would had been praying for and casting her vote for the other contestant on American Idol. But Kelly Clarkson had won. And if Kelly Clarkson wins, she can't do this anymore because she prayed for the other one. Now, I regret to inform you that my first reaction was, but then I realized she was serious. And it was easy in that moment to judge her as being childish, and then afterwards I realized, oh man, I think we all do that. Because some of you are like, well, that's different. My issue isn't a game show contestant. I prayed to a good, powerful God that X, Y, and Z would happen, but I got the exact opposite, and I'm sitting in that now. I wish that my issue were that my favorite game show contestant didn't win. My issue is that someone's dead, someone's gone, someone left. See, we all do that. We have this sense that our lives are much about turning knobs and dials and getting them just right. That there's a way that we want things to be, and so we spend an inordinate amount of time making sure the dials are all set just right. And then we hear about God, or we discover God as we grow up, and we realize in our own words that any God that's a God would have the power to make everything better. If he's any sort of God, he can make things better. He can make things easier. If he's in my corner, or if I'm in his, who cares how that works? He's got the ultimate power to set the dials. He can make everything better. So what happens when things aren't better? Well, we're faced with two propositions that we have to choose from. Either he messed up or I did. Either he's good, but not powerful, or he's powerful and not good, or he's not there at all, or I'm doing something wrong. Because the goal is to get things better, comfortable. It's to remove the pain, get the dials set on comfort, ease, path of least resistance. That's what we want. And now that we've got God in our corner, well, geez, if anybody could pave a path. So when it doesn't go right, God's messed up or I have. So that's the question. What do we do when we're disappointed? What do we do when our expectations haven't been met? What do we do when we're in pain and things aren't going or haven't gone like we thought they should or frankly felt like we were told they would? I mean, especially those of us of faith. What do you do when you're a person of faith and you are stuck in disappointment? Isn't my life supposed to be different than other people who don't have this faith thing, that don't have the cosmic knob dial turner in their corner? What's the difference? What do we do? It's God or me. Is he weak? Is he apathetic? Is he indifferent? Did I sin? Am I being punished? Something in us goes on alert because our impulse is to make things that aren't as good or comfortable as they could be. Those need our attention. It plays out in so many ways. If this, we go on high alert. That needs addressed now. I was in the shower a few weeks ago. It was one of the first mornings where it started to get cold enough to reconsider my calling in North Carolina. And so I set the knob in the shower on boiled egg, you know. And so I'm in the shower, and I've got this 213-degree water pouring down the center of my back, and I'm making the very masculine posture of this in the shower, and it feels really good down the center of my back and on my neck, but I realize my shoulders are still out of the water, and it's cold, but now they're wet with the steam, and so cold is blowing, and I'm going like this, adding to the masculinity of the moment. And at one point, I'm going like this, trying to warm up, and I actually went like this. I went, ugh, like frustrated. Now, let me shine some light on, ugh. What I was saying is, oh, I just can't get comfortable. Darn it, my shoulders are cold. I was experiencing, and anybody that showered in the last month, I was experiencing more comfort than kings did 400 years ago. In the scheme of things, more comfort than humanity has ever known. And I had gallons to go. I got one of the big water heaters. I could have drained the thing and just, ah. But my shoulders, And I was realizing I am totally obsessed with getting my arms warm and doing this little, like, I'm maybe burning some calories on burning some fat on the midsection going back and forth, but my shoulders, and I realized I'm obsessed with getting comfortable. I'm obsessed with getting even more comfortable than I already am. It actually was affecting my mood. Now, it wasn't the worst day ever, but I was realizing I didn't even notice the part of me that was worn is my shoulders. And some of you are thinking, you pansy, that's not my issue. Who are you when you're insulted at work? Everything else is going fine. Sales are fine. This is fine. That's fine. But you find out somebody said something about you. Who are you? Because I know enough people to know that many of us, we go, whoa, give me the dials. That needs addressed now. Who are you when you're insulted? Some of us, we do really well throughout the day. And then about 1 o'clock when we realize we haven't eaten, nothing else matters. Who are you when you skip a meal? I'm only a little bit being funny. Yeah, I mean, you can really find out the substance of a man or a woman when they're deprived of a meal. Who are you? This needs addressed now. I cannot have this discomfort. It's been hours since I've eaten. Who are you? Who are you when you don't have a mate on your timetable? How do you see the universe when you don't have a mate on your timetable? Who are you when you're under short-term, mid-term, long-term financial pressure? Nothing else matters. This needs addressed now. Who are you? So you can make fun of me in the shower, but there's a whole lot of other ways that I get obsessed with the dials. I have got to get myself comfortable. I cannot think or do anything else until this is alleviated, because discomfort, pain, a failed standard of pleasure, comfort, whether it's social, psychological, spiritual, physical, we're on high alert. This needs addressed right now because it needs to be made better. We have this impulse to remedy discomfort immediately, and we align ourselves with a way that brings us the most comfort. We purchase, align, socialize, hire, all according to which ways are going to make it best for us. How do we get all the dials and knobs set to best possible? If it's not comfortable, something's gone wrong. It has to be made right immediately. Some of you are like, I don't need the instant gratification, but is there an area that you do? Because the discomfort needs addressed now. And if it can't be addressed, if this can't be alleviated, and this is really key for our discussion this morning, if it can't be alleviated, I chase down my options. Get me out of here. What are my options? Social discomfort, psychological discomfort, financial, just what are my options? This needs fixed now. God, you're the fixer. That'd be my modernized word for rescuer, savior. Fix it. You're not going to? You seduced me. You tricked me. You made me think you were going to make things better. Many of you sitting here today, you heard a preacher say it. It's being said in thousands of buildings as we gather here this morning. Jesus makes everything better. Do you know what that sounds like in the ears of a martyr tied to a stake? Really? It's not true. In the general sense that's been given to us, it's not true. And so what do? Well, that brings us to Mary. Mary is a young Jewish girl, and she's being told by this angel that you are going to give birth to a son, and his name will be God is Salvation, Yeshua, where we get Jesus. You have salvation that's going to grow inside your belly. Gabriel says, he will be great. This baby that's going to be born to you, his name is Jesus. He will be great. He is the Son of the Most High God. I just wonder, Mary, looking down, are you serious? What? A great man. He's the Son of the Most High God. And she sings the Magnificat. Jonathan walked us through a little bit last week, talking about and quoting from some of the other prophets in the Old Testament about salvation and what God has done, the glory of Israel. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, Mary's brother-in-law. He can speak after being mute for a while, and he sings praise. The Lord has lifted up a horn of salvation among us, rescue from oppressors. Salvation is here, and my son gets to pave the way to him. My son, John the Baptist, will pave the way to him. Salvation is here. He will be great, the son of the Most High God. They take him to the temple. After Jesus is born, they take baby Jesus to the temple. And Simeon is there, and he's been told, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. God has told him this, so he knows, I'm going to see the Messiah before I die. Takes us to Luke 2. Simeon says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss me in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, your Yeshua, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. It all comes together in this baby, and the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. Salvation is here. He's going to be a great man, the son of the Most High God. But Mary, this is going to hurt. Mary raises baby Jesus. We don't hear about him again until he's 12. Caravan is coming back from Passover in Jerusalem, and you travel in packs. It takes them 3 days to realize, I thought you had Jesus. No, I thought you did. 3 days later, Jesus isn't with us. We have to go back to the city to go find Jesus. We left him there. They go all the way back, and they find Jesus sitting in the temple. Sitting is the posture of the teacher in the first century Jewish context. He's sitting. He's teaching as a 12-year-old, blowing the minds of those scribes and Pharisees and rabbis that are listening. And Mary walks up and says, Jesus, why did you do this? Your mother and father have been looking everywhere for you. And Jesus' very next line is, Mother, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? This is the last time we hear Joseph's name. Now, many people think, well, the life expectancy of a first century carpenter probably wasn't all that long. Joseph probably died. He might have. We don't know. But I would also like to just throw in the basket one of the other options that Joseph didn't die. That Joseph is standing next to Mary, and here's Mary said, your father and mother have been looking everywhere. And Jesus, in the same Greek, says, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Mom, you remember, that's not my dad. How did that sound? For the dads in the room, imagine that. My father, I'm not his boy, you remember that. What if Joseph says, you know what? You know how much shame I've endured for the last 12 years? Do you know how every time I walk into the marketplace, I'm looked at? I have to defend the boy and defend, you know the accusations about where this boy really comes from? And now you're going to say this to me, I've been shamed for the last time. And he quietly disappears into history. We don't know what happens to him. What we do know is he's not mentioned again. Mary is the single mom of the Son of the Most High God. It's going to be great. Jesus' first sermon, Luke chapter 4, in his hometown, in the synagogue, as was his custom, in Nazareth, he walks into the synagogue, he takes the Isaiah scroll, and he reads a selection from it, and then he folds up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, sits down and says, today, this scripture, this 750-year-old scripture, has been fulfilled in your hearing. This prophecy is done now. And they're like, wow. But he keeps going and he keeps talking in his hometown synagogue. He keeps going and they get so angry by the end of his sermon, they grab him, drag him out of the synagogue, out of town, take him up on a cliff to kill him. My first sermon went better than that. My first sermon was better than the Messiah's. I hope you know that sarcasm. They try to kill him. Mary's there. It's hometown. That's my boy. It's his first sermon. He's going to be great. What? They try to kill him. Jesus is accused of having a demon. He's casting out demons, and religious authorities say it is by the power of the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebul, that he does this. It's by Satan himself that he's casting out demons. Now, we hear that, and it doesn't hold any weight to us. We don't live in a shame culture. To us, it's like, he's ugly. Well, so what? For them, when you have a religious leader say he has a demon, you believe that the rest of your life. This followed him everywhere. That's the man that's possessed. people never forgot that that was said by their trusted religious authorities. What a damning thing to say. He's possessed by a demon. Another time when Jesus was speaking, his mother and brothers were told, he's lost his mind. He's crazy. Come and get him. And they actually come to the house where Jesus is teaching and eating with others to come get him, to put back on him his little white jacket, to put him back in his room. He's lost his mind. He'll be great. The Son of the Most High God. He's nuts. Come get him. He's possessed. He's crazy. When he preaches, we want to kill him. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, hey, remember manna fell from heaven, was sustenance? That's me. I am the true bread from heaven. I am what you must consume. That you would take me all the way into, that I would replace your notions of God and religion. That you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're looking at each other like, what? Did he just say? And the crowds don't get bigger. They're getting smaller and smaller. People are leaving. People are leaving. And finally, he turns to the 12 and says, you guys want to leave too? And Peter says, no, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. But, you know, in a couple years, I'm going to split when the rooster crows three times. But now I'm good. Jesus can't even build a church. Look around. I'm talking to more people than Jesus was at the end of John 6. He's going to be great. Son of the Most High God. Salvation is here. And the crowds are thinning. Jesus says on multiple occasions, the prophet has no honor in his hometown. When I go home, nobody claps. I'm crazy. I'm possessed by a demon. I hang out with drunks. The word escape is attributed to Jesus over and over. When he's done speaking, he doesn't walk away. Often he has to escape. He has to sneak away. And then we come to the cross. When Jesus is arrested, and he won't really even speak up for himself. He's beaten, he's spit on, and now the only crowd that's gathered, they're yelling, crucify him. Well, no, I could turn him loose. No, we'd rather have the bandit. Give us Barabbas. Kill this guy. Because he's going to be great. Son of the Most High God. We find out in Luke chapter 23, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's anointed one, God's Messiah, the chosen one. Ooh, he's so great. There he dies. And you have this picture of Jesus being nailed to a cross and propped up, held to wood by these giant spikes through his wrists, through his ankles. He's bleeding from head to toe. And we see these pictures, we think of Jesus as having one last cloth for his dignity across his midsection. But that's not how they did it. We learn in another passage, John chapter 19, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said. Well, let's not tear what? I'm not being funny. His underwear. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, who'll be great, is hanging naked in broad daylight. Let's decide by lot who will get it. That happened, the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross, near the scene of Jesus, stood his mother. No mention of dad. Joseph's not there. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. That's not derogatory like it would seem now. Woman. Woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, the one responsible for writing this passage, here's your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. I don't know this for a fact, but I wonder if Mary, standing at the foot of the cross, was looking up, rehashing Gabriel's words some 34 years earlier. He'll be great. Son of the Most High God. This is what Israel's been waiting for. This is God's plan. I wonder if she just looked up and said, God, you tricked me. You seduced me, and I was seduced. He lost. I lost. Consolation prize. Now I live with John because I don't have a husband to go home to because of this thing. I got to go live with John now. Either a widow or shamed, having been left by the husband, and now my son is dead. You seduced me. You tricked me. And good job, I was tricked. What would Mary say then, as an expert in grief and disappointment? Because I don't think anybody like Mary has been disappointed to that extent. So what would she say when you're disappointed, when you have pain where you thought you were going to have something beautiful? I'll make a couple of suggestions that might help us. One, Jesus doesn't make everything better. Mary would agree with me. Now I can step back or go up 30,000 feet and say the opposite and mean it. Jesus makes everything better. That's true too. But where you're sitting right now, people are sitting in this room, and hey, Merry Christmas, it's going to be here in a week, and Tuesday is our first Christmas Eve, and you've got dread, like the woman I talked to first hour, that is getting a divorce and is trying to figure out, how do I do Christmas with a four-year-old in two houses? I'm not looking forward to Christmas. Some of you got Christmas coming, and for the first time, someone's missing. Someone's not going to be at the table. Pictures have to come down off the walls. Certain names can't be said anymore. You know your story. What do you do with all that disappointment? First, you got to realize that no one has ever said truthfully that Jesus makes everything better. Mary would disagree with that. Though it's being said across the nation, Jesus doesn't make everything instantly better. Following Jesus doesn't get all the knobs set to better. Two, it's not a lack of faith when it goes south. Many of us have been told that, or that's how we interpret it, that the reason things are going badly is because you don't have enough faith. The reason she's sick is because you haven't prayed correctly or enough. The reason you don't have a job is because you don't trust. It's not true. It's just not true. It's not in the Bible, and Mary would disagree. Three, I don't mean to imply that faith doesn't do anything. Oh, okay, since it doesn't really have any effect on circumstances, then Christianity is just about thinking differently. Well, it's nothing less than that, but I'm not saying that. From my own personal experience and from the experience of people close to me, faith absolutely changes things. There's no formula, there's no predictable path or outcome or... That's not to say that, well, it doesn't affect really anything. It has nothing to do with the real world. It's all about how you think. Well, that's not true either. Mary would disagree. Four, I don't want to imply or subtly reinforce another lie, and that's that God is only pleased by pain and discomfort. And so I thought that's the way that you get things done, is you have to suffer. Because what that does to us is it makes us believe that we should feel guilty about anything good that happens, pleasure, an abundance of resources, health. Some of us were healthy for too long in a row. We're like, okay, God, when are you going to get even? Things have been going really well. When are you going to drop the hammer? It's not the Bible. Your Father loves to bless you. Or Father is the wrong word. Then just Maker would suffice. But Daddy, Abba, He loves to bless His kids. He loves comfort. He loves giving you good things. Don't ever believe that God is only pleased by discomfort and pain and taking. And I could go on. There's probably a really long list, and my list will probably be longer as I get older. But let me surmise. Here's the one thing maybe that you should know, is that if you're disappointed or you're suffering pain or things aren't going how you think they should go, or frankly how you think you were told they would go as a person of faith, I just want to offer this. It's normal. It's normal. Unpredictable pain and disappointment and the ups and the downs and the short-term disappointment, the long-term pain, it's normal. It's part of it. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Learn to look at this from a slightly different perspective, one that transcends and goes beyond the immediacy of your desire to get all the knobs set back on comfortable. If you can look beyond that, take heart, I've overcome the world. But you will have trouble. A day of it, a year of it, a decade of it. You will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. See, it's normal. You will have trouble. And Mary would agree. And Mary would agree that sometimes the only way out of pain and disappointment and discomfort in all their layers and measures and amounts, the only way out sometimes is through. And we're invited to be a people that lose our obsession with saying, until I get these knobs and dials set, spiritually, relationally, vocationally, financially, whatever it is, until I get these set back on easiest, best, comfy, I'm not going to move. We're invited just to take our set of dials with us. Say, God, what do you want to teach me in discomfort? We're invited to be people that, through God's Spirit, can mine for meaning. See, Jesus doesn't make everything easier, but in Jesus, everything has meaning. Because anybody can become generous when they're rich. Oh, if I were only rich, I'd give money away. You're never going to be. If I just win the lottery, you don't even play. What will you do with the money you do have? Anybody can be nice when everybody around them is nice. Anybody can be loving when everybody around them is easy to love. Who will you become in the context of your circumstances, or will your circumstances dictate reality to you? You're invited to lose your obsession. And I mean that respectfully, but to lose or diminish your obsession with getting the dials right before you move, and to take it with you and say, God, teach me who I am to become regardless of external circumstances, regardless of me being disappointed or my demands, subtle as they may be, being met. Who do you want me to be, and what are you doing in the world? What are you up to in the world? I'm looking for it. And to continue walking. So I guess the conversational part of me, the pastoral friend part of me, just wants to say, don't believe discomfort's lies. Don't let discomfort tell you what's ultimately true. That you are invited to search out the grander scheme going on beyond the immediacy of your discomfort. It's a bigger story that you're part of, and nobody knew that better than Mary. Jesus resurrects from the dead. He's walking around alive. He's got scars. He's walking around alive, and people are looking right at him, it says in Matthew 28, and they're going, I don't buy it. I don't know what happened, but I don't buy it. That's how Matthew 28 ends. Some people worshiping, some doubting, and he calls them all. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. He's walking around and he speaks to the disciples and he says, take this message and this power and this movement into Jerusalem, into Judea, to the ends of the earth. This is for everybody. Take this forward. And after this conversation in Acts chapter 1, they walk away and it says this. Then the apostles returned from that conversation to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, not very far. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They're aligning their hearts and their minds with God, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. She's still there. She went from the foot of that cross, eyes full of tears, probably coupled with Jeremiah the prophet, going, this is not how it was supposed to go. She kept moving. She kept walking. And now she's in the upper room, and what follows this is the birth of the church. God sends his Spirit, and all of Jerusalem is flipped upside down. The message of Christ comes, and here we are a couple thousand years later, getting ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus that leads to the life and teaching, to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Mary was there. She didn't quit. She continued to move through. She didn't pretend to like the pain, but she recognized that there's a story greater than the immediacy of my urge to remedy my pain right now and to go look for options and to run away. I'm going all the way through this. She's there in the upper room, just like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a 52-chapter book. In chapter 20, he shakes his fist. But he keeps going. The book continues on. He doesn't stop, doesn't pretend to like that which is not likable, but he looks for the meaning and says, God, I'm going to continue to walk. We're being invited to be a people that are less obsessed with getting the dials all right before we'll move. That will recognize that our comfort is not the chief determiner of reality. That discomfort doesn't own the trajectory of our faith. And just like Jesus Christ, the Great One, the Son of the Most High God, stooped and entered circumstances that were well beneath the King of the universe, we're invited to follow him into whatever our circumstances may be and to become like him. to trust, to look away from the dials, to take our pain, discomfort, and disappointment with us and say, God, you can't shake me. I'm still with you. I'm still with you because I want to see my story the way that you do. All I can see right now is this, but I'm still with you. I want to see my story the way you do. We're going to sing here a little bit, let our hearts respond. But before we do, let's pray. God, only you know what's been drug into this room and what by choice or by habit will be drug back out. But God, I ask on behalf of my brothers and sisters that you would encourage us to let go of the dials and not to position ourselves as super spiritual and pretend to like discomfort. God, I hope that we all know that you don't do that, but that we would recognize that we don't have to be mastered by discomfort. It doesn't have to be our only focus. It doesn't have to be the chief determiner of reality. God, may we, like Jeremiah, like Mary, feel pain, but recognize you at work in it, to insist that you are to be found, that your voice is to be heard. May we follow you, taking all of what we are with us.